Good morning. If you will hold your place there in Genesis chapters 3 and 4, we will be also referring today to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which you will see today will provide us the authoritative and inspired interpretation of what we have just read regarding Abel and Cain. So hold your thumb or your place there in Genesis, and let's read at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. Abel, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, is the first person, you notice, mentioned in this procession of people who all walked behind the banner of faith, which we discussed last week from verses 1 through 3. Now, Abel, we know, lived a long time ago, and he died a long time ago, and he has been dead a long time. Are we wasting a Sunday morning talking about Abel? Are we wasting this time thinking about a man who lived and died so long ago and very far away from us? The Lord tells us in His Word that we are not wasting a Lord's Day morning thinking about what the Scriptures reveal to us about Abel. Because you notice at the end of verse 4, it says that though Abel is dead, he still speaks. In other words, Abel is relevant. He is important. There are lessons, there are encouragements, there are warnings which the Lord has ready for us today, and He will use Abel, and He will also use Cain and certain events in their lives as a means to teach us today. Abel has been dead for a very long time, but the Scripture tells us that Abel walked for however long he lived behind this banner of faith. Now put your eyes again on the first three verses, and let's remember what this banner of faith says to us, for it establishes the theme of this parade or this procession of people who had the very faith that is described here in verses 1 through 3. We know from these first three verses what faith is. Faith is the entrusting of yourself wholeheartedly to the promises of God. We know that faith is believing God's word. But we saw last week, especially from verse 1, that faith, true faith, is more than just merely agreeing with God's word. It's more than just merely saying that God's word is true and that it's to be relied upon. Faith is that, but it's more than that. We see in verse 1 that faith is substance, and faith is evidence. That is to say, that this is describing the working of the Holy Spirit by the means of faith, taking those believed promises of God and bringing them into our souls and making those promises more than just words that float in the air, but the Spirit makes those promises real. The Spirit gives those promises a substantial existence within our souls. Now, why is that important? Well, we pointed out last week that you can't see that which has no substance. You can't taste or touch that which has no substance. And the things that God has promised us in His Word, they're not real in that sense. You can't see justification. You can't see righteousness. You can't put your hands on it. But verse 1 is telling us that by faith, those things become substantial to us. So that by faith we see By faith we understand. By faith we hold on to these things. By faith then we taste the goodness of the promise. We taste, we feed upon and we taste the goodness and the sweetness of justification by faith. That which we can't see with our eyes, but by faith then it takes on this substance in our souls. And for you who believe, and for you who have truly entrusted your soul to the promises of God, you know what I'm referring to. Perhaps you remember that moment when the promises of God and the gospel promises became something more than just words that floated in the air. There was that moment when you began to truly feed upon it within your soul. And there was that sweetness and goodness that you tasted. So it was by faith. It wasn't by your mouth, literally, but it was by faith you fed and you tasted the goodness and the sweetness of God's promises. And then your soul began to be nourished by those things that you were feeding upon. Our souls are nourished by the promises when those are brought by the Spirit with real life, soul-changing power. Therefore, we saw like the substance of a meal is incorporated into the physical body and it causes growth and it causes strength. Likewise, by faith, the promises of God are incorporated as nourishment into the soul. They take on a real substance in our soul and they really do change us. These promises are brought to us by the Spirit and they come with a real soul-changing power. And we're actually changed. We're actually sanctified by these promises, and they actually strengthen us to grow in a practical holiness of life. And then verse 4 today tells us that Abel had this kind of faith, the very kind of faith that I have just been describing. Abel had this kind of faith. Well, that means a lot of things, doesn't it? If it's true, or since it's true, that Abel had this kind of true faith that verses 1 through 3 describe, it must mean that there were promises that Abel had entrusted himself to. It must mean that there were promises that the Holy Spirit brought to the soul of Abel. And at some point in Abel's life, there must have been some promises that at that point became something more than just words in the air. The Spirit brought them to Abel's soul with real substance. It must mean that there were promises of God that Abel began to feed upon, and he tasted the sweetness and the goodness of those promises. And as he fed, those promises became incorporated into his soul with a real life-changing power. It must mean that if verse 4 is true, that by faith Abel offered a sacrifice. So Abel had faith. And so that will be our first main point today, to go back to Genesis 3 and 4 and to read about Abel in light of the interpretation of Hebrews 11, 4. And to discover what were those promises that Abel had entrusted himself to. And we will apply those lessons to us today. But you notice, if you'll look again at Hebrews 11, 4, that there's someone else mentioned. Abel's older brother Cain is mentioned, which will lend naturally to be our second main point today, to read about Cain and to discover why Hebrews 11:4 is clearly implying that Cain did not offer an acceptable sacrifice. And then we will take that lesson and apply it for ourselves today. So main point number one is Abel's better sacrifice. So keeping 11:4 from Hebrews in mind, let's now turn back to the book of Genesis. Hebrews has told us that Abel offered a better sacrifice, and he did so by faith. Again, we know that this means, it must mean, that Abel was entrusting himself wholeheartedly to the promises of God. It must mean that he was more than merely agreeing that God's word was true, but that Abel was tasting the goodness of it and that he was growing in it, that Abel was being sanctified by it. Well, what was the promise, or what were the promises to which Abel had entrusted himself in the safety of his soul? Well, let's put our attention here in Genesis and discover. Look at Genesis chapter 3 beginning at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," that is warfare, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We put the emphasis here now on verse 15. This is the gospel promise as it was first revealed to us. That God would send the son of the woman. We don't have all the detail at this point in redemptive history. Adam and Eve would not have known all the details of how that was going to work out, but they had this promise that God would send one who would be a son of the woman, and there would be this warfare entered into. There would be a war between the son and the evil one. And as a result of this warfare, the son would suffer a very serious but not a destructive wound. His heel would be bruised. His heel would be struck. But regarding the evil one, it is promised to us here that he would have his head crushed by the work of this son. And if the head is crushed, that is most certainly a permanently fatal, it is a wound of complete destruction of him. So we have this first gospel promise given to us after the fall. And we can, I think, safely conclude also that in this promise of a coming son, in this promise of the destruction of the evil one, that if the evil one who is wielding the power and the fear of death here in this situation, that if he is destroyed, whatever work he does or is doing would also be destroyed. So we receive also a promise of the destruction of the power of death, which has now been brought into the Garden of Eden. A precious gospel promise as it was first revealed. Surely Adam and Eve had passed this on to their two sons. They had passed this gospel promise on to them. This is the gospel promise as it was first revealed, but we can read further that there are further promises given. Notice now verse 20 of chapter 3. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and Eve, or Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That is an extremely important event, and it too contains a promise, does it not? It too contains a promise for us. For this, in verses 20 and 21, contain the first revelation from God to teach, not in whole, it's not every gospel detail that would be revealed. Or again, remember, this is the earliest stage in the history of redemption. But at least it has this. It has a description, at least in part, of how that first promise is going to be kept. We know the son of the woman will come, and he will suffer a wound, but he will not be destroyed. And in the suffering of that wound, he will destroy the evil one. And the power of death will be destroyed, but how? Well, in part, it will be kept in this promise of the provision of a covering by the death of another. Notice that Adam and Eve were clothed with tunics of skin. It should have been their skin removed from them if it had been fair. They're the ones who deserve to die. But notice it's not their own skin. They're not covered with anything from themselves, but they're covered by the donation of another. There's a substitute that God has employed here. And this substitute has provided its own skin to clothe and to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. After the fall, they knew they were shamed. Their eyes were open. They perceived the shamefulness of their nakedness before God, and they had attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves. So it's not only a promise, is it? It's also a rebuke, isn't it? For at some point, we must rightly infer that God made Adam and Eve undress from their pathetic and insufficient coverings of fig leaves to provide them that which would truly cover them, not by the works of their own hands, but by the substitutionary work of another. Do you hear the promise? You see how God is beginning already in Genesis 3 to fill out some of the details of how the first gospel promise is going to be kept and how it's going to be worked out. The evil one's going to be destroyed. The power of death is going to be destroyed by this son who comes from the woman. And somehow, some way, this promise is attended now with this further promise that someone else other than us will provide a covering for our shame. God promises to cover us, all who would believe in these promises. We would not be covered by our own works. We would not find the sufficiency in our own fig leaf works, but it would be found in the work of another. So, you see, there's quite a bit in terms of promise here. Now, when God clothed Adam and Eve, we can say that was also a rebuke against the fig leaf coverings. So there are things to be entrusting the soul to. There are things that provoke or ought to be provoking confession of sin and confession of insufficiency. All of these things already are in place even before we get to the beginning of Genesis chapter 4. And Hebrews 11:4 has told us that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Abel, therefore, we conclude, by the authoritative and inspired interpretation of the book of Hebrews, we can say that Abel entrusted himself to the promise of Genesis 3:15. He had heard that, probably taught to him by his parents. He had entrusted himself by the grace of God working in him. He had begun to entrust himself to the promise of a Savior who would be the son of a woman. But also Abel had entrusted himself to the promise of 3:21, to the promise of a covering. But this also means that Abel had humbly received the instruction that he could not, by the works of his own hands, cover himself. He had, if it's true, that he had offered his sacrifice by faith, by true faith, that he had not only received the promise of 3:15, that he had also received the promise of 3:21, and he had also received the rebuke of 3:21. It must be so that Abel had humbly received that. Therefore, we can know, I think, with a great deal of certainty, what was in Abel's heart when he brought that offering from his flock. It would have been something like this: Lord, I come to you with a confession of my sinfulness. For Lord, I have entrusted myself not to myself, but to the promises that you've given. O Lord God of heaven and earth, you have promised a Savior for me. You have promised one, a son of the woman. And I entrust myself wholeheartedly to this one. For I agree. I confess. I speak the same as your word, that any covering that I would devise of my own hands, any works of my own, would be insufficient, like the fig leaf coverings that covered my own parents. But they've taught me, Lord, and I agree. And I see myself as I really am. I see how you have described me. Lord, I entrust myself to the promise of a coming Savior. Lord, I entrust myself to your promise that you will grant one who will destroy the power of death. Oh, Lord, if you don't, I too will die for my sins. Lord, I come, and I come in with my offering, and I don't look at my lamb that I bring and find in and of it that my hope and help. I find my hope and help in that which this lamb represents, that another will die in my place, and thus I will be covered. Lord, I thank you that you will not require my own skin from me. I think we can know with a great deal of certainty that something like that would have been in Abel's heart, if it's true that he came with faith. And indeed, the Bible tells us that it was with true faith that Abel came and brought his sacrifice. I think this is how we are to understand Abel. But then Hebrews 11:4 has told us that when Abel offered his sacrifice by faith in these promises and by implication with confession of his own insufficiency of his own works, Hebrews 4:11-4 tells us that he obtained witness that he was righteous. He obtained witness that he was righteous. That means, as we saw this last week, that's the witness of God. Abel, when he brought his offering with this kind of faith in these promises that he obtained, or that is, he received from God, God's testimony or God's report or God's witness, and God testified of Abel on the basis of Abel's faith, and on the basis of Abel's faith alone, God granted this witness or testimony to Abel, the testimony of righteousness. He granted to Abel this testimony that Abel was accounted as righteous before the holy God by faith, not because of his works, and not because of anything inherently found within Abel, nothing of his own strength, but upon the basis of Abel's faith, that upon the instrument alone of Abel's faith in God's promises, God looks and he credits that to Abel as righteousness. That's what Hebrews 11:4 is telling us, that Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. And now you'll see that that is the official interpretation of Genesis 4 and verse 4, where it says that Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Hebrews 11:4 is telling us that that's what this means, that when God respected it, that God accepted this offering with this testimony back to Abel, I account you as righteous. I account to you the right standing before me. I declare you just in my sight. On the basis of your faith in my promises, I account you as having all that you need before me to be in my presence safely and securely. This is what Hebrews 11:4 is telling us about Genesis 4:4. When it says, therefore, that God respected Abel and his offering, the book of Hebrews is interpreting that to mean that Abel believed God's gospel promises, that Abel offered his worship in dependence upon God keeping those promises, and that God credited the righteousness of that promised Savior to Abel's account. God has covered Abel in the obedience and the righteousness to be fulfilled in the Savior to come. That's what it means when it says that God respected Abel and his offering. Well, let's apply that to ourselves today. Dear saints, there's much for your strengthening and encouragement in what we've considered today. There's much for your soul if you'll entrust yourself to God's promises. If you will now take a moment to taste the goodness and the sweetness of what we've just read. For indeed, Abel comes in the first of this procession of faith. God presents his example to us for the strengthening and for the nourishing of our faith today. Abel is dead, but he still speaks. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that by it, that is, by that declaration, by that accounting of righteousness, by that statement that Abel is just, by that Abel still speaks to us today, though he has been dead. The Lord speaks to us through his word by the example of Abel to encourage our souls today. Consider this beautiful arrangement of doctrines that come to us if you'll listen to Abel. If you'll listen to the declaration that God granted to Abel, you'll hear the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith. You'll hear God's report. You hear it here by the word. The instrument of justification, or the justification of Abel, was Abel's faith, receiving and resting upon the promised Savior, and it was by that instrument alone. Abel came casting himself with nothing in his hands to bring to God, simply casting himself upon the promises of God. Upon those promises, and God makes a statement that Abel is to be accounted as just and right before his sight. And this was no statement of imagination. God wasn't just giving a testimony that was a work of fiction, for we attend that doctrine with this next doctrine, the imputation of righteousness. For if God declares anybody as righteous, as anybody as just, it must be upon the basis that God has imputed to their account righteousness, the very righteousness that they lack, the righteousness which they need, the righteousness which the promised Son of the woman alone can provide. Justification by faith. Imputation of righteousness. Substitutionary atonement. Could we not attend these things with that third doctrine of the Scriptures? Justification by faith and imputation of righteousness. And the covering of shame would be provided by another. All of these things are being spoken to us if we'll hear Abel. Though long dead, he still speaks by this declaration that God had given to him. Therefore, in summary, I think we can conclude this about Abel and thinking about it for ourselves, that God at some point chose to effectually call Abel. Through no reason found in Abel himself, not because Abel was born better than Cain, not because there was something naturally better about Abel over Cain, but God chose of his own grace and mercy to effectually call Abel. And he freely justified him upon the basis of Abel's faith in his promise. God did not infuse righteousness into Abel. He did not make him instantly holy and then upon that basis forgive him for his sins. No, he pardoned Abel's sins and he accounted him as righteous. And he accepted Abel and he accepted his worship and he accepted his offering, not because of anything that was wrought in Abel or anything done by Abel, but for the sake of the promised Savior alone who would come. Did God look with mercy upon Abel and say, "You are righteous in my sight"? For the sake of the promised Savior alone. Even here in Genesis 4, God, by the instrument of Abel's faith, imputes retroactively all of Christ's active obedience, all of Christ's passive obedience in his death. And he looks upon Abel and he gives this declaration that you are just in my sight. Into your account is placed all of the righteousness that you need. And you know that gospel promise had come with power. It's already working a life-changing power in the soul of Abel. For we observe that here Abel comes and he brings an offering of his flock. Here he comes and he does that which no natural man would do in faith. So we see the life-changing power. Therefore, when the Scriptures tell us that Abel offered his worship in faith, we know that Abel was convicted of his sins. We know that he was convicted of his insufficiencies, and he cast himself in the security of his soul upon the promises. And dear saints, you notice that Abel was not put to shame. He was not put to shame for his trust in God's promises. God did not pull the rug out from under Abel. God kept his promise. Even Abel, with what little he had at this early point in redemptive history, Abel was not an exception to God's promises. Already God has proven himself true and faithful. And dear saint, neither are you the exception to God's promises. God will not pull a rug out from under your feet if you've put your trust in his promises. God will not at the end, for any of those who have truly cast themselves upon his promises, for any of those by his grace who have been feeding upon the sweetness and the goodness of these promises, who have taken these promises in and their souls have been nourished, you're not the exception either. Just as Abel received this testimony from God, God testified of his gifts, God made it known to him, God assured him, so too, by the word today, the Lord gives this assurance to all who have placed their faith in these promises that we have been speaking of, that just as Abel was safe, so safe are you. And dear saints, by faith you are saved, and also by faith you will endure. By this continual entrusting of yourselves to these promises, so you will endure. Dear saint, have you become weak? Is that how you would describe your walk of late, as being weak, as being a walk marked more by fatigue than excitement, as the world describes those things? Then the Lord grants much mercy today. Have you prayed, Lord, strengthen my faith? Have you been praying lately, Lord, strengthen my soul? My faith seems so weak. My soul seems so impoverished. Lord, have mercy upon me and strengthen me that I would continue to believe. Lord, strengthen me that my walk would be a walk of endurance, that I would not turn away and fall away. Lord, I see my unbelief. Help me. Help me. Well, you being here today and hearing this portion of God's Word today, this is His answer to your prayer. Consider the promise of the Savior and the promise of the destruction of the evil one, and the promise of the destruction of death, and the promise of a covering provided by the death of another. Feed, dear saint, feed your soul upon these promises and be nourished. Open your ear. Abel, though long dead, still speaks. The Lord speaks to us today in and by that declaration provided to Abel upon the basis of Abel's faith. Abel, you are accounted as righteous in my sight. Let your soul feed and be nourished upon that. But you're in the same boat as Abel. You don't see it. You don't see righteousness covering you. You don't see righteousness credited to your account. You can't fill that with your senses. Like Abel, all you have is the promise of God. But you have Abel's example. Abel was not left disappointed. God was true to Abel. God kept His promise with Abel, and thus God will prove Himself true and faithful to all who cast themselves upon Him. You're not mistaken if you've put your trust in Christ. And your faith will not be put to shame at the end. God will not pull a rug out from you at the very end and reveal that this has all been some kind of hoax or trick. Let your soul be nourished with what we hear, the example of Abel preaching to us today. Dear saint, let your soul be nourished today. Feed upon these promises. Feed upon Christ today and taste of His graciousness. Taste of His goodness. Taste of the sweetness and the nourishment of these promises. Here you'll find the strength that you've been seeking of late. Point number two is Cain's sacrifice. Point number one was Abel's better sacrifice, but now let's consider number two, Cain's sacrifice. The Scripture in Hebrews 11:4 doesn't tell us exactly how God made it known to Abel that his sins were forgiven and that he was accounted as righteous. Perhaps it was by a direct revelation. It was perhaps there was that audible voice, as we would see in other places in the chapter here, that God is communicating with these men. But somehow God made it known to Abel and to Cain that Abel's sacrifice had been accepted, and that Cain and his sacrifice and his offering had been rejected. So after both men had made their offerings, they both knew that this was the case. We can say this also, that because Hebrews 11:4 tells us that Abel had faith and that Abel was received, it is clearly implying, Hebrews, that Cain did not bring his offering with faith and that Cain was rejected. And if you'll put your eyes now in Genesis 4 and verse 5, this states it explicitly and plainly, that which Hebrews 11:4 implies. Genesis 4:5 says, "But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Cain did not have faith. He did not have this faith that we've been speaking of. Cain, just like his younger brother Abel, would have known about the promise. But without faith, Cain came and he made his offering in rejection of the promise of a Savior. He was not entrusting himself to Genesis 3:15. He was not entrusting himself to Genesis 3:21. But nevertheless, he came with an offering to give to God. He came and he brought his offering, but without any dependence upon these promises. Without faith, we can rightly conclude that Cain would not have been entrusting himself in the safety of his soul to these promises. Without faith, Cain would have known about the promise, but he would not have been tasting the goodness and the sweetness of the promise. Cain did not take in the promises as soul-strengthening nourishment. We conclude that must be the case in Cain's heart, since he did not come with faith. And the fact that Cain did not have faith also means that Cain had not humbly received the fig leaf rebuke either. Surely he had heard this from his own mom and dad, but they were just words in the air. He did not believe it. He did not entrust himself to it. And he did not confess that insufficiency, surely like his younger brother Abel had done. Cain came before God confident in his own works. He came confident that he could cover himself. I think that would be very clear to us. If he does not come entrusting himself in the covering that another could provide, he must come with confidence. He must have come with confidence that he was going to cover himself. He must have come with confidence in his own fig leaf offering, which is what his was. He came with a very intentional denial or ignoring of that which he had been taught by his own parents. Cain's offering, regardless of what the particular material was, grain or whatever it was that he had grown from the ground, was brought with a heart trusting in his own fig leaf covering. That is what God rejects when he rejects Cain. God is rejecting Cain's high evaluation of Cain. That's what's going on, and so God cannot accept that. Cain's not come in trusting himself to the promises. There isn't anything inherently evil about grain or any other food produced from the ground. Cain brought his offering with an evil heart of unbelief, not entrusting himself to the promise. But there he is. Yes, he's there in the worship service. But he comes and he brings his offering, entrusting himself to himself. And so God rejects Cain and rejects that kind of offering. God's acceptance of Abel and God's rejection of Cain was rightly understood by Cain. When God testified of Abel's gifts, when God made this witness known to both of them, he knew this. Cain knew. And he understood, it was understood by Cain to be a rejection of Cain's supposed self-covering, of Cain's supposed self-righteousness. Do you understand? Do you begin to understand now why Cain becomes so angry? In summary then, for Cain, he does not entrust himself to the promised Savior because he's convinced that he doesn't need him. Cain does not entrust himself to the promised covering, which would cover his spiritual nakedness and shame before God, because it must be that he isn't convinced that he has any spiritual nakedness or shame that has to be covered. Or if there is, why it would be so mild that he could do it with the works of his own hands. What a high estimation Cain comes with himself. What a low estimation he comes with the holiness of God. What a low estimation Cain must have come with his estimation of what true righteousness is and his own true need. Cain doesn't entrust himself to the promised covering because he isn't convinced that his sins are worthy of death. All of this must be the case. All of this must be swirling around in Cain's own heart. Therefore, we know with a fairly high degree of certainty what must have been going on in Abel's heart when he brought his offering. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you that I am so good in and of myself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like Abel. Looking at him miserable over there, groveling. Lord, I thank you that I'm so good. Lord, I thank you that I'm so good in and of myself. Surely that's good enough. promised Savior? No. Need of a covering? No. I'm fine in and of myself. And when God made it known that he rejected Cain, Cain became murderously angry and envious. We know from 1 John chapter 3, this is what John says there. Just listen to this evaluation of Cain. There in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says this, "For this is the message," John says, "that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother is righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." John is saying to us that the world's hatred of true believers is like that hatred Cain had of Abel. Cain was envious of something. He was envious and jealous of the acceptance that Abel enjoyed with God. Yes, it's true. Cain wanted that too. He too wanted God's approval. He too craved God's witness or testimony that Cain was righteous, that Cain was right, that Cain would be declared just. Cain wanted acceptance, but he wanted it without having to bend the knee to the Lord's rebuke of fig leaf coverings. He wanted acceptance, but he wanted it on his own terms. He wanted acceptance, but he wanted that along with the preservation of his own supposed self-righteousness. He wanted acceptance. He wanted that testimony of righteousness from God, but without having to bend the knee to dependence upon another to provide the covering he would need. He wanted to walk by sight, didn't he? He did not want to entrust himself to unseen things. He wanted to entrust himself to that which he could see in his own hands, those works that he could see in his life. He wanted to walk by the sight of the acceptance of the works of his own hands. He did not want to have to submit to walking by faith in an unseen work to be accomplished by an unseen Savior. Therefore, let's apply what we learned from Cain to us today. When we look at Genesis chapter 4 and we read this story of this worship service, it would be a mistake to think that the beginning of Genesis 4 is the story of only one worshiper. For indeed, it is the story of two worshipers, each with his own offering. But Cain came as a worshiper of himself, didn't he? Cain wasn't an atheist. It's just that Cain's God was Cain. He thought that would be enough. He came as a worshiper. He brought his offering and praise of his own supposed self-righteousness. And he wanted God to like it. And he wanted God to love it as much as he did himself. And God rejects that, of course. Cain isn't angry so much because God doesn't like grain. Cain is angry because in accepting Abel and in rejecting Cain, God has exposed the folly and the weakness and the insufficiency of Cain's false god. You want to see a man get angry? Destroy his god. You want to see a man get angry? Call his god false. You want to see a man get angry? Call his god insufficient. And that's what God does with Cain. Your God is insufficient. I don't accept your offering. You have come in dependence upon yourself. I can't accept that. That indeed is rejected. But you know, it's possible to do, even today, down to our own day, it is possible to do, even as Cain did, to attend to the worship service thinking that by the mere offering of your time or some other thing, that God will accept you, that God will respect your offering and return to you his testimony that you are righteous in his sight. It's possible to come to a worship service and go through the motions. Certainly Cain went through the motions, but with a heart that's far away. It's possible even today to attend to a worship service and bring something. You can offer time, you can offer money, you can offer all kinds of things, but if your heart is not truly resting in the gospel promises that he's given in his word, God won't accept your worship. It's possible today to come and really come with a reliance upon yourself. It's possible to come today with your knee not really bent in humble acknowledgement in your own insufficiencies to cover yourself. It's possible to attend yourself to a worship service without any reliance upon the gospel promises. Well, in bringing you here today and in allowing you to hear His Word, the Lord is being very patient with you, isn't He? Has the Lord already not shown you great mercy today? For you who have not called upon the Lord for His mercy, the Lord is being very patient and kind. If you've not called upon the Lord for His help, if you have not cast yourself in before Him in confession of your own sufficiencies, in confession that and in agreement that all of your own works are like fig leaf coverings, if you've not cast your soul upon Him to depend yourself entirely upon His promises, if that describes you, and if you know that that does, I want you to look now again at Genesis 4. I want you to see something very important. Notice how the Lord works with Cain. In verse 6, after Abel and Cain know that Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected, and after Cain had become very angry and his countenance fell, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?'" God is not asking that question because He doesn't know the answer. He's being patient with Cain. And look at the patience. How do you measure this? Look at the patience. Look at how slow the Lord is with Cain. Look at how measured His steps are, so to speak. How measured His words are with Cain. "Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen?" He's working with Cain. He wants Cain to have an opportunity to answer those questions himself, to think about it. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Cain, if you have faith, will you not be accepted? What's the answer to that question? Yes. "Cain, if you would but entrust yourself to the promises, will you not also receive a declaration of righteousness credited to your account before me?" The answer is yes and yes to all of that. You ever read a verse like this? Do you ever read a verse here and say, "Oh, come on, Cain. Cain, just cast yourself upon the promise. God's already proven His faithfulness to Abel. He's already proven that He can be relied upon. He's proven that His promises are true. Oh, Cain, fall upon your knees and find mercy. Like, drop the anger, drop the excuses. Call upon the Lord and find that salvation which your brother Abel has found." But you won't notice what we read. Instead, despite the patience of God, despite this very merciful, slow stepping, slow speaking that God engages in with Cain, notice how Cain responds. God goes on to say, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it." God sees within the heart of Abel this murderous anger. It's just outside the door. Cain is angry. He is murderously angry. He hates God because of the rejection, and he hates Abel because Abel has what he wants, but he doesn't have it. God sees this swirling around in Cain's heart. He sees this murderous anger. It's just outside the door. And even in that warning is a great mercy to Cain. "Oh, Cain, it's right outside the door. You need to rule over it or it will rule you." And then we read in verse 8 that Cain talked with Abel, his brother, which indicates to us that this murder was entirely premeditated. This was not a sudden fit of rage that overtook Cain. Cain talks with Abel and he's planning it out to get him out into the field away from other people. This talking to Abel was a plan to get him out. For it came to pass that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and he killed him. And again, verse 9, the Lord displays patience. "Where is Abel, your brother?" "Oh, Cain, why don't you just confess? Cain, you would have found it. You would have found the mercy you would have found that you needed. You would have found that acceptance, that reception that you wanted, but you were unwilling to receive upon God's terms. If Cain had but just fallen upon his knees at this moment and said, "Oh, Lord God, have mercy upon me, I've sinned," he would have found God's mercy. Even after this act of murdering his brother, if he had cast himself upon God for his mercy, confessing his sins and calling upon him for his mercy, he would have found the faithfulness and the mercy of God just as Abel before him had found. And you notice that then God gives to Cain the consequences for his sin. And even when Cain is crying out with such great, deep, and profound emotion, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," you notice even that there's no confession of his sin. We read that these consequences, as they come upon Cain, as he begins to realize the consequences of his own sin, he is still only interested in himself. "Somebody might kill me." He's angry at God still. He hates the consequences of his sin, but still there is no casting of himself upon the promises of God. Still there's no humble confession of his sin. Does that describe anybody here today? Don't mistake hatred for the consequences of your sin with repentance. It's true to hate your sin, or at least the consequences of it. It's true to hate the miserableness that your sins have produced in your life and still be far away from God. Do you hear what the example of Cain, though Cain is long dead, do you hear what the example of Cain is saying to us today? Do you hear what the Lord is speaking to us today through His Word, through the example of Cain? Would you rather persevere in your insistence upon your own safety and rightness apart from the promises and to do so on your way to an eternal hell? That's where the Scripture leaves off with Cain, other than the mention in 1 John. Cain went off and lived a hard life and died and went to hell. And even down to our own day now suffers the punishment. If he had only called upon the Lord for his mercy, he would have found God to be faithful, just as God was faithful to sinful Abel. So, dear saints, please consider this instruction from Hebrews 11:4. Consider this that we have considered today, that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and it was through that which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks today. Dear saints, may your souls be strengthened and fed and encouraged by this example of faith. May your soul be strengthened with this reassurance from God's Word that just as God kept his promise with Abel, so he'll keep his promises with you. You are not the exception. Abel was not the exception to the promise, and neither are you. And if you've not called upon the Lord, why not today? What makes you go down the same road that Cain did? You are still alive. You are yet breathing. Your heart is still yet beating within your chest. You're here today to hear God's Word. Why not today? Simply lay down your excuses. Lay down your anger. Lay down your fig leaf coverings that you've been trusting in and cast yourself upon these promises. And you'll find God. You'll find the Lord to be faithful. You'll find Him faithful to keep His promise even for you with all of your sins. You'll find Him to be merciful. And you'll find in Him delighting to save all who call upon Him. Even today. Why wait till tomorrow? Why wait till next week? What keeps you from right in, even in this moment, as you sit in that pew, privately within your own heart, to call upon Him? "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." You have His promise that you'll find Him to be most merciful. By that you'll find the forgiveness of your sins. You'll find the work of a most glorious and all-sufficient Savior. You'll find His work covering. And thus you'll find that robe of righteousness that will dress you and drape your shoulders and thus you will be in the presence of God safely from today and even forevermore.